I am speaking today. One of the arguments that is made by many professing Christian organizations for not keeping the law of God is that to do so is to deny Christ. I've always found that to be a fairly strong accusation. That for those who are keeping the law of God, our motivation is that we are denying Christ. We don't trust in his sacrifice to save us by itself. We have to do something for it. You know, though their reasoning is pretty flawed biblically, it is understandable. You can read in Scripture, in the writings of Paul, that the law kills, Christ saves, therefore to accept Christ, one must reject the law. Again, that is very, very flawed biblically. I'll give you just a few scriptures here that you can look up in your own time, but this is, I don't want to address this point specifically. Galatians 2 verse 16, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 talk pretty specifically that it is by faith in Christ that we are saved from death, which we earned, by the way, by breaking the law. To believe that we can do anything of ourselves to be saved is completely not biblical. Apart from faith in Christ, we cannot be saved. But it's the accusation I want to address this afternoon. To impugn the motivation of all lawkeepers, that in so doing they are all denying Christ, seems incredibly narrow and misdirected, and begs one to question the motivation of the accusers themselves. We've often said from this lectern that quite often, accusers are guilty of the very offense they see in others. Christ pointed that out in his discussion of taking the beam out of your own eye before you look to take the speck out of somebody else's. Often, accusers are guilty of the very offense they see in others or that they're pointing a finger at. Well, this is rarely more evident than in those who are truly denying Christ. It's a pretty serious accusation, and today I'd like to examine that accusation, denying Christ. In Matthew 10, verse 33, Christ says this, and it's a very, very strong statement that we should all be very mindful of. But whosoever denies me before men, him I also deny, or will deny, before my Father who is in heaven. That's the New King James Version, and I'll be reading from the New King James today. Well, brethren, what does it mean to deny Christ? How is it done, exactly? Is it simply a statement we make to somebody who says, you're a Christian, and we say no? Is it that simple, or is it something deeper? And what are the implications of denying Christ? You know, with Passover only 9 weeks away, I know that's scaring some of you, but it is only 9 weeks away. It's a good time now to ask ourselves this question. Are we denying Christ? Well, first I'd like to do is define denial. I looked through a number of different dictionary references to the term, and I was going to read a number of them to you, but I thought what I'd do to save time, which is good for me, to save time as much as I can. I now have a clock I bring up here with me so that I can make sure that I end on time. It is 12, isn't it? No. So what I did is I compiled all these dictionary definitions, and they basically, all of them, just, I mean, there were a number of different definitions. Also looked a little bit at the etymology of the word. And it really boils down to four really critical points. Four critical things. What is denial? What is the definition of denial? Well, the first one was rejecting what is true as untrue. So if something is true or believed to be true, and we reject it, we are then in denial of that truth. Secondly, withholding a possession. If I have something of yours and you come to get it from me and I say, no, I'm not going to give that to you, you could be saying that I am denying you of that possession. Third, failing to acknowledge something or someone. Well, he's king, but you know what? I don't recognize the fact that he's king. You are denying the fact, or in a state of denial that he is the king. Or it could also be number four, refusing to agree or grant consent. So when you deny somebody or something or an argument or something somebody is doing, you don't want to be involved with it. It could be said that you are denying in that sense. Now, what is all these four definitions? Rejecting what is true, withholding a possession, failing to acknowledge something, and refusing to agree or grant consent. In the context of denying Christ, how are those applied? You think we can all kind of make this connection, and I'd like to expand on these a little. First, when we reject God's word. I mean, Christ in John 17, verse 17, said that in reference to God's word, that thy word is truth. Well, God's word is truth. So if we are rejecting his word, we are rejecting the truth. If we call it untrue or inapplicable, well, you know what? It doesn't really apply in this situation. I know that's what it says, but it doesn't really apply. If it's inapplicable, we are denying the truth. Or if we're simply ignoring it. If we have a question about something we're doing, and our conscience is saying, well, you should check, you know, what God thinks about this, and we say, no, I think I'll just make my own decision. Ignoring what God says on a subject is also a sense of denial. But it could also be it's accomplished when we simply accept a lie. When we know something is not true, but we just simply accept it and go along with it. That could be as well denial. The second point, withholding a possession. When we withhold from Christ what is rightfully his, we are in denial of Christ. Third point, failing to acknowledge something or someone. When we do not acknowledge Christ's position, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, his dominion is over all, physical and spiritual. When we deny it, or when we don't accept this or acknowledge it in our thinking, then we are denying Christ. It could also happen when we are denying his plan or not acknowledging his plan and his purpose for all of mankind and for us individually. State of denial. Number four, refusing to agree or grant consent. Applied in a sense of denying Christ, when we refuse to submit to Christ on any level, yielding to his will completely, then we are in denial of Christ. Now, before I examine these or develop these a little bit more, I'd like to look a little bit more detail on the concept of denial. See, denial is not always obvious. That's the difficulty here. Sometimes we can see others in a state of denial very easily. Oh, I'm not going bald. Yes, you are. No, I'm not going bald. Yes, you are. The top of your head is starting to go bald. I can't see it. It's even hard for me to see it in the mirror. So I'm not going bald. That's the state of denial. Now, everybody else can see that I'm going bald, but I don't want to admit it. Now, when I start losing patches here and it starts fading and my hairline ends up at the back of my head, maybe I'll get it. But right now, I'm in a state of denial. Maybe some of you gentlemen are as well. But some of you obviously can't possibly deny the fact that you are going bald. I think I'll be joining you there shortly. But often this is a lot more evident to others when we're denying something. And it's funny to question something about being bald, but it could be something, a major character flaw, something that is completely not Christ-like. We may not see that. Others can. But not always. Because of human nature, our denial can be either conscious or unconscious. In which case, I want to go through a kind of a psychological definition of denial. This is from Wikipedia, an online encyclopedia. I don't always go there for information, but I liked the definitions that I saw here on this. On denial itself, and quoting from Wikipedia. Denial is a defense mechanism in which a person, when faced with a fact that is too painful to accept, rejects it instead, insisting that it is not true, despite what may be overwhelming evidence. We see this in regard to sickness sometimes, serious illness, cancer or heart disease. We see this relative to death. People don't want to admit the fact that they're going to die. We see this in the state of our nation today. There's many people who don't believe there is a terrorist threat on the planet against our nation. They just refuse to believe that it's an issue. We also see this in relative to addiction, people who are addicted either to, you know, alcohol or drugs or just food or any real addiction. Again, quoting from Wikipedia, the concept of denial is important in the 12-step programs. This is the Alcoholics Anonymous and the Cocaine Anonymous 12-step plan, very similar plans, where the abandonment or reversal of denial forms the basis of the first, fourth, fifth, eighth, and tenth steps. The ability to deny or minimize is an essential part of what enables an addict to continue his or her behavior in the face of evidence that, to an outsider, appears overwhelming. This is cited as one of the reasons that compulsion is seldom effective in treating addiction. The habit of denial remains. If we're still denying an addiction, we can never overcome it. Many alcoholics or drug addicts don't believe they have a problem. And it's obvious to everybody else, but they don't see it as a problem. Quoting from Wikipedia again, understanding and avoiding denial is also important in the treatment of various diseases. The American Heart Association cites denial as a principal reason that treatment of a heart attack is delayed. Because the symptoms are so varied and often have other potential explanations, the opportunity exists for the patient to deny the emergency, often with fatal consequences. It is common for patients to delay mammograms or other tests because of a fear of cancer, even though this is clearly maladaptive. It is the responsibility of the care team in these cases, and the nursing staff in particular, to train at-risk patients to avoid such behavior. And they break down now into a group of, or types of denial that I'd like to kind of review with you, and to kind of personalize them. In each one of these cases, we can identify somebody in Scripture who was in this state of denial at the time. The first one was denial of fact. This is, by definition, avoidance of a fact by lying. The forms are commission, omission, and assent, sometimes called yesing. Commission is an outright falsehood. It's just a blatant lie. And I think if we look in the examples of Scripture, one that stands out is Peter, when he was accused, rightly, of the servant girl, of being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, and he denied it three times, a bold, flat-out lie, complete falsehood. Omission is leaving out certain details to tailor a story. We can look at Abraham when he was dealing with Abimelech, and Abimelech, you know, asked him about his wife. He says, oh, this is my sister. Left out a little detail. She was indeed his sister. They had the same father, but he was also married to her. He left out, by omission, the fact that she was his sister, or his wife, because he was afraid of dying. Again, avoiding the pain, avoiding the fear, and committing the sin, or denying the truth. That was the sin of omission, or denial of omission. Assent or yesing is falsely agreeing to something. You remember when Balaam was going to Balak, and Balak kept wanting Balaam to curse Israel and kept offering money for him to do that. Balak was the king of the Moabites. Israel was coming in out of the promised land. And, you know, Balaam wanted the money, so he kept kind of justifying in his mind that, okay, all right, I'll go to God again. But he knew what the answer was going to be. And God got a little upset at Balaam that he was doing this in this process. Well, Balaam was committing the denial of assent or yesing because he wanted the benefit of the money. It would have been painful for him to pass up an opportunity to get this money. Therefore, he was in denial, a sense of assent. A note here that someone who is in denial of fact is typically using lies in order to avoid facts that they think may be potentially painful to themselves or others. Could be for others as well. That's denial of fact. And as we go through these and look at these examples, I think we can see that, you know, in any moment of our lives, maybe even what we're dealing with right now, we can see that these are potential issues for us. The second is denial of responsibility. This is avoiding personal accountability to a situation or an incident. It can be done by blaming, three ways, blaming, minimizing, or justifying. Blaming is obvious. It's a direct statement that shifts culpability or responsibility for an action. It may overlap a little with denial of fact, but in essence, what we're trying to do is shift accountability for something that went wrong. Perfect example of this is Adam. I mean, when Christ appeared to them in the garden after they had taken of the forbidden fruit, he addressed Adam. And what was Adam's? A man of character. It was her fault. Shifting accountability. I don't want to have to deal with this. Denying the fact that I was responsible. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. Minimizing is an attempt to make the effects or results of an action appear to be less harmful than they actually are. We can see King Saul is a fairly good example of this. When Samuel hadn't shown up and he started the sacrifice by himself, you know, he's justifying in his mind that, or minimizing what he had done, that a king offering the sacrifice, even though that was not according to God's law, it was a little thing. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Also, when he was told by God through Samuel to go out and slaughter their enemy at the time, and he brought back the king and the sheep and so on, and Samuel says, well, what is all this? Hold on a second. I obeyed everything that God told me to do. I just brought back some of these animals, and this guy, you know, thought we could offer a sacrifice or something. Again, he minimized his action. State of denial. Justifying is the third case. Now, when someone takes a choice, makes a conscious choice, and attempts to make that choice look okay to the perception of what is right, or their perception of what is right in a given situation. I mean, this is often the case for those who are caught in the sin of self-righteousness. And obviously Job is a good example here. Job is trying to justify himself before his friends relative to his relationship with God. God was trying to reveal to him his self-righteousness, this glaring sin that was glaring to God and maybe to others. Job couldn't see it. So he had to go through what he went through. A note here, someone using denial of responsibility is usually attempting to avoid potential harm or pain. Again, that's consistent with all these, avoiding harm or pain, by shifting attention away from themselves. Something potentially in our lifetimes that we've all done. The fourth type is denial of impact. This is avoiding thinking about or understanding the harms of our behavior. Someone stuck in the denial of impact avoids a sense of guilt and is trying to prevent the development, or at least maybe subconsciously, preventing the development of remorse within them for what they have done, having empathy for others. It does reduce or eliminate a sense of pain or harm for the poor decisions that they've made in their lives. Sometimes very, very glaring sins. King David is probably the one that stands out the most. David committed adultery with a man's wife and then murdered her husband. Yet it was at least 9 months later before God, through Nathan, revealed David his sin. 9 months to maybe a year later before David actually got it or understood what he had done. And he repented, obviously, but didn't see it all that time. He was in a state of denial, a denial of impact of what his actions or his decisions had done. The fourth area is denial of cycle. This is refusing to recognize and acknowledge a pattern in one's decision making. A note here on this one. Someone in denial of cycle will say things like, oh, it just happened. You know, it had nothing to do with my decision, it just kind of happened. Seeking to avoid looking at the decisions that led up to the impact or what happened in a given event, and refusing to consider a pattern of decision making, even when harmful behavior is repeated. It can also serve as a way to blame or justify. Perfect case in point here is Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. One decision right after another led to each plague. And you could see him going through this denial in his mind that God was pitting himself against him and did not justify God in that situation, but justified himself in his own power and allowed himself either to be talked into or just accept the fact that, you know what, that just happened. Maybe that happened before whatever reason. Just because you announced it was going to happen, Moses, and it, you know, it still happened, that doesn't mean anything. And after a while, by the ninth or tenth plague, most of Egypt was against Pharaoh in that. He held out that long a time. All those are kind of the psychological development of denial, or the concept of denial. And I mentioned a few stories within Scripture that I hope would personalize each of those. Now, with that as a context, I'd like to go into those four areas we talked about earlier, I mentioned earlier. In the context of accepting or denying Christ, how do these play out? And again, when we reject His Word, when we reject the truth, or ignore it, or just call it inapplicable, we are denying Christ. When we withhold from Christ what is rightfully His, we also deny Christ. When we do not acknowledge His position or His plan or His purpose and our part in it as well, we are denying Christ. And when we refuse to submit to Christ completely, our complete will submitted to His, we are also in denial. Let's look at that first one. In the context of, let's look at all of them in general at first. I want to touch on one scripture before we go into the individual four. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This is probably the basis. The more we understand this scripture, the more as we approach the Passover especially, but certainly all year long, this helps us to understand the state we are in, the world around us, what our flesh is like, and what God has to work with. Oftentimes when we see our conversion or our growth from God's perspective through His eyes, in the words of Scripture, we can help deal with some of these problems. We can help see them and rather than denying them. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us what our heart is like, what the center of our hearts are like. The heart is deceitful above all things. Huge statement. Above all things, our human hearts, our wills, our mind and thinking. Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Someone you might want to say here, no one, no human being can know it. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God knows the mind and the heart. The only way we can truly see it is to see ourselves and our thinking, the center of our lives, through God's eyes. Human nature is prone to denial. Rather than deal with the pain, the mind will defend itself. And it can be painful to learn what we have to learn about ourselves and to change. God knows that. That's why on the night of your baptism, He didn't reveal all of your sins to you. That comes over time as we are capable of dealing with it. First the small ones, and then we move to the bigger ones. I'd like you to consider for a moment that argument that I led with, those who say that keeping the law is denying Christ. And much of worldly Christianity believes this. Now, to openly reject the law, which as we know it from Scripture, God is love. Love is the keeping of the commandments. That's in 2nd and 3rd John. It touches on it even in 1 John. Law is the keeping of the commandments. If you reject the commandments, you know, just basic philosophy will tell you that you are rejecting God. So it's a very simple argument to shoot down. That we should see the law as a way of learning to be like God. It is how God lives His life, and it's something we are moving toward. We must keep the law. Who is in denial there? Obviously, those who are accusing others of denying Christ. But also consider those who keep the law. There are some who keep the law, but with the wrong motivation. If one's motivation in keeping the law is to earn salvation, denial may be at work attempting to preserve a piece of that old man that they don't want to give up at the cost of accepting Christ. So maybe in their motivation, they are truly trying to earn their way into the kingdom of God, which clearly we cannot do. Now, there will be rewards for those in the kingdom of God, but for those who work diligently, who keep the faith, who endure to the end, as we heard last week from Mr. Fay's message. But we cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn being saved from the penalty of death. We can certainly earn the death, but we cannot earn salvation. Now, this is really interesting because how can we see either one? Well, really, it talks about the motivation of the heart. You have individuals who are not keeping the law, thinking they're doing it for the right reason, and are actually denying Christ, and accusing others who are keeping the law of denying Christ. You have those who are keeping the law, some with the right motivation, trying to be like Christ, not trying to earn their way into God's kingdom. But if their motivation is wrong, and they are, in fact, trying to earn their way into the kingdom, they could be denying Christ as well. On the surface, denial may not always be very evident. But it's something that we have to look at through God's perspective into our own hearts, especially prior to the Passover. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and read verse 5. This is a command from God spoken through the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? This is something we have to be doing every day of our lives, testing to see whether Jesus Christ is in us. Life itself will test you. We were all tested 10, 12 years ago when the underpinnings of the foundation of the church at the time, at least the association that we were in, was pulled out from under us. And we had to look deeply within us to see what we believed in. Was it a building? Was it an institution? An organization? Or was it God, Christ, in Scripture? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. This is something we should be doing all the time. But especially prior to the Passover. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and read verses 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, in reference to the Passover, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's quite a strong statement as well. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You have to go through this examination process prior to the Passover. And we have 9 weeks to do it in. And we have the rest of our lives as well. Let's go to those 4 points now in terms of denial. It's a very serious accusation, denying Christ. And each of us, brethren, could be in one state or the other. I wouldn't hesitate to say that just about every one of us is in one state of denial or another, some more serious than others. But certainly before we approach the Passover, before we take the body and blood of Christ, we must make sure that we are not in a state of denial toward Christ. Let's take that first point. Do we reject the Word of God by ignoring it or by calling any portion of it inapplicable in a given situation in our lives? Or do we continue to accept a lie? Quite often, brethren, God's Word can be very painful to accept. Let's go to James chapter 1, read verses 22 through 25. James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This is an interesting gap here. You can hear the Word, understand it, but not be able to apply it. That individual is deceiving themselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's word reveals flaws in us, much in the same way a mirror would reveal dirt on your face. Now, could you imagine going to work one day and everybody was kind of staring at you all day long and you thought, wow, I must really look good today. Everyone's checking me out. And all day long you're going through this and nobody came up and told you that you had a big, mark of dirt across your forehead, like you just came from Ash Wednesday or something. And you got home and you looked in the mirror and you saw, oh no. That's why they were staring at me. I must look like a jerk all day long. Why didn't everybody tell me? Well, maybe it's something we should have seen before we left. Same thing happens spiritually with respect to God's law. When we read His Word with a sense of correction, not in a sense to confirm that we are okay, we don't open the pages of Scripture to say, okay, let me see if what I believe here is really the right thing. And when we read it, we go, well, that can't be right. I know I'm right. I'll keep hunting. No. Scripture is going to reveal to you if you're right or wrong. When it reveals the right, okay, fine. But that's not our approach to going to Scripture. We should be going to it for correction, not confirmation. Correcting what's wrong with us. Scripture will reveal that to us. It's a double-edged sword. It will cut us to the heart if we're reading it appropriately. When we do, and it reveals a flaw, what are we going to do? Walk away from the mirror? Or are we going to cleanse it? Well, how is it cleansed? Ephesians 5 and verse 27, you can just write that down. God's Word is what cleanses us. That's given in the context of a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, washing her with water by the Word so that she can be pure and without spot, without wrinkle. God wants us to be pure, without spot, without wrinkle, and He gives us the mirror of His law to understand that, and so that we can correct what's going wrong. Luke 4 and verse 4, Christ said that we are to live by every word of God. Every word. Not just some of them. Not just the commandments we like. Not just the chapters that are fun. The entire Word of God, cover to cover. What is our attitude towards the commands of God? Do we see them as unfair sometimes? Do we see them as limitations? Or do we see them as opportunities to be like Him? Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 11. And see, is this the attitude that we have toward the commands of God? Psalm 19, begin reading at verse 7. Psalm of David. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you rejoice in your heart when you read a command of God and recognize a little more of His character, especially when we see we're lacking in that attribute of His nature? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Is that our attitude toward the laws of God, toward the pages of Scripture? I mean, if we were offered 10 million in gold or a Bible, which would we take? You know, immediately I'd take the 10 million in gold and go buy a ton of Bibles. But if it was one or the other, not both, what choice would we make? Let's go to Psalm 119 and read verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin, or that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is a commitment we've all made, that we would go to these pages of Scripture to see what God wants us to be. There is a claim in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, if you want to know what portions of Scripture you should keep. And again, there are a number of individuals who only accept 2/3 of Scriptures. It stops at the book of Matthew, and they take everything prior to that. There's also another group of people who take only after the book of Matthew and the books thereafter, the New Testament, and reject the Old. Both are lost. We have to take it all. And this is the claim in Scripture that tells us that the words of Scripture are sure. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 17. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Does this describe our society today? Deception abounds. Where do you go for truth? Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This word means God breathed. There are many Christian organizations that look to the Bible and say, you know, it's a good book. God inspired the writers, but it is their words. That's not what we believe in God's church. By this Scripture, we believe that every word of Scripture is God breathed. It came from God. And those who wrote them down exactly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do we go to the Scriptures for reproof? To be corrected? To be instructed in the ways of righteousness? We should be. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Read verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Peter here talking about false prophets espousing false teaching. 2 Peter 1 verse 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. How are they denying the Lord who bought them? False teaching. Unbiblical teaching. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. We've seen it. It's all around us. That's why the church of God is small, because many will fall to the destructiveness of the false teachers. Many will fall to their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They will blaspheme the ways of truth, the ways of Scripture. Maybe by just saying a simple statement like, if you keep the law, you're denying Christ. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In these times of unbridled deception, brethren, Scripture alone must be our guide. Accepting Christ requires that we accept all His Word as true and applicable to our lives. Notice Christ's authority here in verse 1. The Lord who bought them. The Lord as well who constructed the pages of Scripture, who breathed them to those who wrote them down. One cannot accept Christ without accepting the pages of Scripture, and one cannot deny Scripture without denying Christ. Accepting Christ requires we accept all of His Word, not just a portion of it, not just what we think is applicable, all of it as true, and we must apply it in our lives. To do otherwise, brethren, is to deny Christ. But second point, do we withhold what is rightfully Christ's? You know, it is often extremely painful to admit that we are not our own. We like to think of ourselves as independent, that we can take care of ourselves, that our lives are our own. Well, is that true? Let's go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 15 through 16. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, who say, who sees and who knows? Some denial is obvious. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God made us. God has a claim on us. He owns us. We accepted that individually, that we belong to God. We live in a world that does not. And all of their teachings and all of their actions fly in the face of God and his authority over all of mankind. We cannot live that way. To do so is to deny Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians, we'll read verses 19 and 20. First Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And look at the price that was paid for us since then. We were made by God, but we rejected God, accepting the ways of Satan. Adam and Eve started that, and it's been carried forward by every human being since then. Christ had to come to redeem us, to buy us back. And when we accept Christ, which is the opposite of denying Christ, when we accept Christ, we must accept his claim of ownership on us. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought with a price. That price was the blood of Christ. Let's also go to chapter 7 here and read verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, if we are not the servants of God, we are the slaves of men. There is no middle ground. If we are not serving God, we are enslaved to men. There's no other choice for human beings. We live in a world that thinks otherwise. But we understand and believe by his Spirit this, that God owns us and that Christ bought us with his own blood. We belong to him. Accepting Christ requires we give him what is rightfully his. To do otherwise is to deny Christ. The third point. Do we acknowledge fully Christ's position, his purpose, and our part in it? You know, it can be painful, brethren, to put the work of Christ ahead of our own. And I don't mean here our careers or our jobs. I'm talking about what we want to do and accomplish as individuals. We have free moral agency. We do. God granted us that. And granted us 6 days to do our own work. It only requires that we don't do our own work on one of those days, the Sabbath. But to what extent are we yielded in the sense of the things we want to do, want to accomplish, what our goals and objectives are, what our heart desires, which is what we're supposed to be practicing at the feast as well. What does our heart desire? Well, does it desire his purpose and our part in it? Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 11. And look at Christ's dominion. We have to fully acknowledge his position. We talked about how he bought us. But where has God exalted him to now? Again, to not fully acknowledge and recognize this position is in a sense to deny Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. I think that just about covers it. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are we looking forward to the day when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord? What kind of world will that be then? In accepting Christ, brethren, we accept his commission. His dominion includes every human being in the physical and the spiritual universe. There's a human being, spirit beings as well. You could just write down Ephesians 1 and read verses 15 through 23. Also talks about his dominion, his incredible majesty, the power and authority that God has given him in putting all things under his feet. Let's go to Matthew 28, though, and look at what is now our commission. Matthew 28, and read verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ's commission for those who have accepted Christ is now our commission. It is the family business. Preach the gospel to every nation. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. This is our commission. We support the work of the church. We support the ministry who goes forward with that message. And we support it by being here every Sabbath and recognize that there's something in the messages for us. Before we can take part in his work, we must first consciously accept something, though. Let's go back to that other point, though. In accepting Christ, we accept his commission, the family business. Here is the invitation, a personal invitation from Christ. Let's go there. Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. It's also another record of this in Luke. We'll go to Matthew 16, though. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up your cross and follow him. Cross is used here as a symbol. We are taking up his cross. That is our part in his work. There's something else here I want to expand on in a minute, but under this point, acknowledging his position and purpose and our part in it, we have to understand we must pick up his cross as he did and go forward in the work. Accepting Christ requires we fully acknowledge and accept our part in his position and purpose. To do otherwise is to deny Christ. Now, third point. Actually, this is the fourth point. Are we submitting to him fully? Are we yielding completely our will to his? It can be painful, brethren, for a human being to subject themselves to another. Very, very difficult thing to do. But let's go back to this verse. Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. If we don't deny ourselves, are we denying Christ? Before we can take our part in his work, we must first consciously reject the self. Let's go to Matthew 12. Read verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, verse 46. Christ here is being told that his mother and his brothers are outside. Do you want to greet them? And what does he say? What is his response? Verse 46 of Matthew 12. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister, as my brother and sister and mother. Who is God's family? Who is Christ's family? Those who do the will of the Father. Those who submit their will to His. His family are those who do the same thing, who believe the same thing, who work together on the same thing. The will of the Father. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a chapter we often turn to for baptismal counseling. It touches here upon what we must do with respect to yielding our will to His. Romans 6, verses 15 through 19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Again, there is no middle ground. We are either serving death or we are serving life. We are serving sin or we are serving righteousness. No middle ground. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and have been set free from sin because you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now He owns us, but He has given us free will, and He will not take that. We still have the ability to choose. But He expects us to freely yield to His will. Part of that is recognizing what we did before, the incredible errors we were in, and the incredible harm and damage we caused to ourselves and others in a state of sin. In recognizing that, we would be moved forward toward life and toward righteousness. Let's go to 1 John. And we'll finish here. 1 John 15. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Does the will of God. Brethren, do we choose the temporary pleasures of this world over the eternal pleasures of the family of God? Accepting Christ requires that we yield fully to His will. To do otherwise is to deny Christ. Now, with Passover only 9 weeks away, it is time to begin asking ourselves, are we denying Christ? Are we rightly applying all of His word? Or are we still harboring any lies? Are we still ignoring sections of it? Are we fully yielded to His will, or are we still self-willed? Are we fully involved with His plan and purpose, or are we more caught up in the ways of this world? Are we acknowledging what is rightly His, or are we failing to notice His complete authority over our lives? Asking and answering these questions will help us to see whether we are accepting Jesus Christ or denying Him. Before we accept Christ at His Passover, we must be sure we are not denying Him in any area of our lives.